Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians. I'd like to read the last chapter again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll be preaching from the last verses of this chapter this morning, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to those who heretofore have sinned and to all the others that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Trust that God will bless the reading of His Word to you, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes, and trust it'll be edifying as we do. Let's pray together. Again, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word again. We do pray that the injunctions that are given here and the requests that Paul prayed for that church so many years ago will be our portion as well at Fellowship Bible Church. We ask, Lord, that You will just set your hand of blessing upon this meeting today. I thank you for each one who is here. I thank you for those who are visitors as well, who are not normally among us, but we thank you for them. Pray that each one will be strengthened and encouraged in the most holy faith. We will be brought face to face with the truth of God and the gospel, and that we will live accordingly and not just forget that which we have heard or seen today. We know you have a desire and a purpose for us to be here. You have ordained it. It's no accident that we're here. And Lord, we pray that that will be fulfilled very well this morning in your sight. Now, Lord, I pray for those who are ill today or not, or maybe here but aren't feeling quite up to 100%, that you will strengthen them and help them to trust you through the trials that you've given them. Each of us, Lord, faces a difficult things in life at one stage or another, or at different times, different things, and pray that you'll help us to just walk through those things rightly and not to overreact or to take them poorly or to behave in an ill manner when we're faced with these sorts of things. Lord, we pray also, I do, for our folks here this morning and for all believers around this land, this nation and the world, especially as we consider the first advent of our Savior came to save sinners, of whom we could say with Paul, we are chief. And yet, Lord, many don't understand this and they get caught up in the material aspect of this special season. And Lord, I pray that you help us to recognize that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not material blessings in earthly places. And Lord, we pray you help our focus to be on those things. Lord, we do thank you for the gifts that you have given to us in the way that we can gift each other. But may it not be a matter of obligation, but a matter truly of grace and of gift as you have given to us. You weren't obligated to us at all, but yet you gave that unspeakable gift on that very first Christmas, as it were. Oh, that the world would have recognized the special nature of that day when it came. But many, even shortly after our Lord's birth, turned against him and wanted to kill him for fear they would lose their power and authority. And so, Lord, we just pray you'd help us to not to be in any wise like that, but to be loving our Savior and to be proclaiming his name at this time of the year. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well. You'd strengthen them and help them in their task. Think of our brother Brunk in South Africa, who has told us that things largely shut down there in December. And we pray that you'll help that time to be a time of respite for them, but also of great spiritual progress. We think of the Gosens down in Gwalakwaichu and pray that you'll prosper the ministry there. Also for the Waits in St. Vincent. We pray also for the McMahons and their special requests for their evening Bible studies in homes and their desire to start a new work in a town called Clendon, that you might open the door for that work to prosper and grow. Lord, we pray for our young men and women who are serving this country. Ask that you will protect them. This time must be difficult for them to be away from home over a holiday like this. We pray that you help them to be encouraged and to do a good job. And Lord, I pray your protection for them. And for the world scene, Lord, we pray you'd help us to react to it properly, and pray you'd spare the lives of believers and give them rest from the ones chasing and persecuting them. Think of those believers in China especially, that you might cause them to have a season of rest and that churches would be multiplied and grow in that part of the world. Finally, Lord, we pray that you will just bring us to a further level of sanctification and maturity as a body of believers. May this morning be a part of doing that, and we just commit ourselves in that way to you. We pray for this afternoon's events as well, that you'll help us to have an effective outreach to people in our community. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,
sins he was telling.
To share with you some very, what I thought at least, to be helpful things from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 today. Lord willing, if we're able to finish, I think we will be able to through verse 14. This will bring a conclusion to our study in 2 Corinthians, which began, I forgot when it began, but anyway, it was a while ago, in the springtime or summertime this year. It is true, though, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we could say we are chief. He came into the world, and without that incarnation, we would be hopelessly lost. And if we miss that in Christmas, then we miss the whole thing. As one of my friends used to say, his grandmother from the South would say, "Son, if you miss heaven," she said, you missed it all." Just hear her say that with that southern twang. If you miss this in Christmas, you've missed it all. And so we trust that you will certainly not forget that. But our task this morning is to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in the minutes that we have remaining, starting at verse number 7. We've studied very carefully all of the paragraphs in this book over the past weeks. And now it all comes down to this. Final remarks, I've called it, final farewell for the Apostle Paul to this church. We don't know much more about them, except there is a little snippet written in Romans about the church there, which says that they did complete successfully the offering for the big project for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so that's a good word, but we don't know how things turned out there in the immediate aftermath of these four letters that Paul has written to them, and two of them being inspired and in the text of Scripture. So really, the passage starting in verse 7 has a prayer, a twofold prayer. In verses 7 through 9, it talks about the purpose of Paul's writing in verse 10, and then has some final farewell and greetings, some final exhortations, and then his famous benediction here in verse number 14. Thought I might start, though, to help you to understand the passage by asking you this question. If you've had children, have you ever been out in public with those children and had them misbehave? Certainly. I don't know how you could avoid that. But you maybe were a little embarrassed. Why did you want them to behave well? to show that you're a good parent. You know, their bad behavior, everybody's going to think I'm an awful parent here. I mean, this is terrible. You've got to behave yourself, son or daughter, you know. But is that the real reason that you wanted them to behave themselves? Think about that as we go through this passage in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says this in verse 7, starting his twofold prayer. He says, "Now I pray to God." And then he says at the end of verse 9, also, you can drop down there and look, "we wish," or "we also pray for this." So he says, "I pray" two times. He has two prayer requests, really. And the first one is given starting in verse 7. He says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil." So this is a wide-ranging request. I mean, you know, that'd be like if I just stood up here and said, "I hope you guys don't do anything wrong this week." That covers a lot of territory. And he says, "I pray that you do no evil. Don't do anything wrong." That's what he's asking God. He says, "I'm praying to God that that would be the case." And, of course, this is very necessary for the church at Corinth, wasn't it? Because we've been reminded even as late as chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21 of this whole list of sins that they have there still in Corinth. He talked about their strifes and whisperings and tumults there and debates and envies and anger. And then, of course, some in there were even committing fornication and uncleanness and lascivious activities. And so there was quite a bit of problem there in that church. And so he says, "Look, I pray to God that you all would do no evil. Stop doing any evil and you would do no more in the future." Now, he gives then a non-reason for this prayer, if I may say so. He says in the next phrase, "I pray that you would do no evil, not that we should appear approved." Not that we should appear approved. What does he mean by this? Well, just take you right back to my opening question. Why was it that you wanted your children to behave in public so you would look like a good parent? And he's saying here, no, it's not that. It's not that I want you to do well so that I look like a good apostle. It's not that I want you to do well so that I look like a good pastor. That's not the ultimate reason why we desire that you would do no evil. The issue really is not Paul. Of course, if it were that he wanted to appear approved, he might pray that so that other people would look at the Corinthian church and say, "Oh, they're coming along nicely. You know, they're behaving very well. Nice church. Paul must be a good apostle. You know, he must be a good pastor there, a good church planter. After all, he's got a good product there." But rather, he says, and now he gives the positive reason, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest or that which is honorable. So he's saying, I want you to behave right simply on the principle of the matter. Whatever I look like, whether I look bad or good, doesn't matter really. See, what he's saying is the issue is not me. The issue is not Paul the apostle, although he spent all these chapters defending himself and his apostolic ministry. Ultimately, it's not up to Paul's personal reputation. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He's not looking for credit. He's saying, I want you to do that which is right. In other words, don't do that which is wrong, because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the honorable thing to do. Corinthians, I want you to live on the basis of principle, not on appearances. So that he could say to the parents here, you want your children to behave properly because you want them to behave properly on the principle of the matter. Not whether you look good or bad, that you're trying to puff yourself up or make everyone think, at least on the externals, that everything is well in our household. After all, our kids are so well behaved, you know. Of course, none of our kids are that well behaved. They all have their moments, as we all do, because they're sinners. But this is the point. Paul says, look, it's not about me. It's about you behaving properly, because that is the honorable, the right thing to do. And in fact, he makes a concession here at the end of the verse. Though we be as disapproved. You know, it's really the same idea as what it says earlier, that not that we should appear approved. We want you to do the right thing because it's right, even if that means we look like we're just, you know, nobodies. Remember, Paul has had this issue with the church where he goes to the church there and they say, look at this guy. He's a wimp. He's not a good public speaker. He doesn't have good rhetorical or oratory skills. He's not very powerful. He's just kind of a little man, you know, and nothing special. We have people that come in here that are better speakers all the time. In fact, as some were saying, Paul's not even really an apostle. Paul's goal is, despite what anyone would think about him, even if he was thinking were thinking that he's a nobody, he's not even saved, he's not an apostle, he doesn't care as long as the church is growing and doing the right thing. That's the issue. So that's his concession. He's more concerned, as he says in verse 8, with promoting the truth than he is with promoting himself. He says, we can do nothing against the truth, but really he's saying only for the truth. And so it doesn't matter, you know, me, what people think of me. We're interested in the truth going forward. In fact, he says in verse 9, continuing to explain what he means here, for we are glad when, he says, we are weak and you are strong. Now, he uses weak and strong in sort of two different senses. He's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about spiritual strength in both cases. He's saying, really, look, we are happy if you Corinthians, if you church, are spiritually strong, you're mature, you're growing, you're doing the right thing, even if it appears that we are weak. Remember, he said in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which toward you is not weak, but is mighty. You know, this all relates to Paul's relationship to the church. Remember, they think, at least some in the church, that he's weak. He's a nobody. He's not a good preacher, whatever the case may be. And he says, I'm glad if I seem to be weak, as long as you're strong. I don't care about myself. And so really this whole complex of 7-9 here is trying to get across the point that the Corinthians would not do any evil for the right reasons, no matter what it makes Paul look like. See, imagine this. The church is continuing to do all these bad things, and Paul has to come to them and exercise his apostolic authority. Then they will know that he is a genuine apostle. He will not appear weak then to them. He will not appear to be just some guy. But suppose, on the other hand, that the church comes along, they listen to the exhortation, they grow, they become spiritually mature, they get past some of these problems. What's Paul going to do when he gets there? He's not going to exercise that rod of discipline that he talked about. He's not going to exercise all of his great apostolic authority. And he might go away, and the people in the church would still say, look at him, he's still weak. But Paul is rejoicing in the fact that they would say that because he didn't have to come and exercise strict and severe discipline with them. You know, he's happy when things are going along the way they should, and he doesn't have to rebuke or correct or discipline or anything like that. You know, he might not seem to be so hot, but he's happy with that. We are glad when, verse 9 says, when we are weak and you are strong. So that really brings him to a pause here on that first prayer request. And he goes to the second one. He says, not only do we pray that you do no evil. By the way, I should stop there just for another second. That's a wide-ranging prayer request, remember? I do pray that for you folks, myself as well, that you do no evil. What does that look like in your life this coming week? I don't know. But I'm certain that you do, and that the Lord can convict you of wrongdoing and help you to avoid it. But that's a very positive prayer. Pray for ourselves, pray for each other, that we do not do wrong things. They're displeasing to God. And so he prays that for them. But secondly, he says in verse 9, we also pray even for your completion, your perfection, your really maturation is what he's saying. We're praying that you would become complete, that you would be made complete. This is related to the idea of bringing the Corinthian believers to a suitable state, a full obedience to the things that Paul has told them. In fact, the idea of being mended is here too. I mean, it's like they're broken in some respects and they need to be fixed. They need to be mended. And so Paul is praying for them not to do any evil, and also that they would come to perfection. They would come to a proper state of holy conduct and thinking. Both of those things are involved here. You know, immaturity, that's what this is saying. I don't want you to be immature. Immaturity is not a state that a Christian should stay in for a long time. Yes, of course, when people come to Christ, they're babies in Christ. But they are to, as we all, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby, that we would graduate from milk up to, you know, number 2 and 3 foods for all of you new parents out there, and all the way up to solid meat. The meat of sound doctrine, of the truth of the gospel. And he says, we want you to be mature. So now let me just step back and think about this in terms of theology just for a second, as our systematic theology. What does he mean when he says, I pray for you to be complete or perfect? Well, it's the idea of maturity. But how is it then in other places in the Scriptures, for instance, let me share one with you, that the Bible says that you are complete? Colossians chapter 2. Is one of those places. In verse 10 it says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Christ. So why does Paul pray for them to be made complete? Or for that matter, just to bring it right down to a point, and also in Colossians it says, in 4:12 it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So, Paul, which is it? You said we are complete in Christ. And now you're saying Epaphras is praying for us to stand perfect and complete. Am I or am I not perfect and complete? And why are you praying here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9, that we should be made perfect? Well, it's two different ideas of perfect. There's the word is overloaded, if you will. Really, it means, has a range of meanings. In the one case, we have a perfect standing in Christ. We can say that without any ifs, ands, or buts about it. We stand complete in Him. We need nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've called upon Him in faith and trusted Him, committed yourself to Him, you're a believer, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, you've been transformed, that's all you need as far as a righteous and good standing before God. But as we all know, even Christians still sin and therefore are in need of perfection, if you will, even though our perfect standing is in Christ. Our practice doesn't always meet up to what that perfect standing is. Let me just explain that in another way. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. That is, we are declared to be righteous before Him. And that justification is not just what's called a legal fiction out there. Some people accuse us of believing that. It's not that. It's not just a fake thing that God just says it and therefore it is, but it's really that God, when you come to Christ, imputes to you, into your account, if you will, the righteousness of Christ. This is all in justification here. He imputes that to you, then He declares it to be done, and then guess what He does? He treats you that way. That's an amazing thing, that He would treat me a sinner. I mean, I am a sinner. It's my fault. I did wrong. But that He would justify me, declare me to be righteous. He would impute it to me first, declare it to me, and then He would treat me that way. And give me all the privileges of sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ and heirship of all the inheritance that He has. And why would He do that? That's amazing. It's wonderful. It's a great truth. But what God did not promise when all of that occurred was that He would perfect our behavior instantaneously. Boy, it would have been nice. If you struggle with any sin, and if you're a believer, I trust that you have that longing in your heart for the day when Christ will take you home to be with Himself. I pray by the rapture, may it come quickly, that sin will be eliminated from our existence. And we will not struggle. We will be able to finally say and fully, in a way that we haven't been before, my hunger and thirst for righteousness has been fulfilled. Oh, what a day it will be. But in the meantime, we have been given means by which we are to progress in our faith. Now, built into the idea of justification is the idea of the start of sanctification. And the whole idea is that if you've been made a son of God, then there are certain expectations that come with that. If I were to say to you, you were to say to your child, say he's 10 years old, or she is, act your age. You've never said that, have you? Act your age. I don't think I've said that yet, but I may very well soon do that, since we're about to have a 2-year-old tomorrow. But anyways, act your age. Just parse that statement just a little bit. Age. You're 10, say. Act 10. Well, how do you act 10? How do you behave 10? Well, you don't behave 10. You behave like a 10-year-old is expected to behave. 10. The age of 10 sets up a certain expectation that you're not going to act like a 3-year-old. And when the 10-year-old acts like a 3-year-old, you say, don't act like a 3-year-old. Act like you're expected to act. Well, this whole area of the relationship between justification and sanctification for us is the same thing. Act like a Christian should act. That's what it's saying. You have been made complete in Him. You've been given sonship. You have been brought into His family. So act like you should act. That justification sets up a set of expectations, a set of things that we should be practicing and living by. And that expectation is what Paul is talking about here. I'm praying that you will be brought to the level of the expectation of a holy Christian, one who is behaving in the way that he should. So act your age. Act like you ought to act as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can pray, well, he can say on the one hand, you're complete in Him, but that drives the idea that you need to be made perfect or mature in your behavior. Because, look, if you weren't saved to begin with, there'd be no point in becoming mature. The grounds for that maturity is the justification. Without this, without justification, you can't have maturity. But if you have this, then in it is built in the demand that you live a holy life like you're supposed to. And so Paul really prays for that church. We ought to pray this for ourselves as well. Not only that we would not do evil, the negative, but that we would become mature, the positive. We would be moving away from evil and toward the good, toward the maturity, toward what we're supposed to be doing. And so Paul prays this for the believers there. And this really is showing us that, well, a couple of things. You know, it's not that Christianity, when we become a Christian, we just, okay, I became a Christian, I'm all set, finished. Don't have to think anything more about it. No, Christianity is a way of life. It's always changing. I could say it this way, it's never static. It's always dynamic. It's always living. It's always exciting. It's always, you know, it's never laziness or boring or anything like that. It's moving. It's I'm saying, instead of I was saved and don't bother me anymore, it's I was saved and I am being saved and I'm being sanctified and God is working with me and I'm cooperating with that work so that I can become more what God wants me to be. That's what Christianity is all about. It's life. It's life. It's eternal life, as we know. It's not just a point in time that we became a Christian, but becoming one has certain expectations built into it. Now, moving quickly along here, after his two prayer requests, he gives his purpose in writing in verse 10. He says, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given to me for edification and not for destruction. So Paul's been praying for them to avoid evil and to do good, to be made mature in the faith. And the reason he's writing this is so that they will, they will learn from the book. They will learn from the textbook rather than having to learn from Paul coming and exercising discipline on them. I think about this sometimes in the light of our lives as believers. There are a couple of ways that we can learn. We can learn by, say, reading and heeding what the Word of God says. There's another way we could learn, though, and that is what we might call the school of hard knocks. You can learn to be humble by taking the Word of God and listening to it. Or you can learn by God running you through a gamut of trials and really just driving it into your head that, yeah, I should have obeyed this in the first place. Now, I'm not promising you that if you obey these things that you're not going to have trials. I can't do that because God wants to teach us and perfect us even through trials. But Paul is saying, in a sense, look, I'd rather have you obey what I'm saying while I'm absent so that I don't have to come and do the unpleasant task of church discipline, of rebuking, of exercising my apostolic authority. Why would anyone want to do that? That's all the unpleasant stuff. So he'd rather have them learn the easy way just by reading and obeying the Word of God. But if he needs to, he says, he will do it. He will exercise that discipline that he has been given the power to do. And that brings me to one other little application here now. Look at what it says. The Lord has given this authority or this power to me for edification and not for destruction. And I just thought about authority. We often have issues with authority. Who are our authorities? What is our authority? Ultimately, God and His Word is. But God has set other authorities in our lives as well. Fathers, husbands, pastors, governors, presidents of the United States, all those sorts of things. There's certain levels of authority that God has given. And notice that this level of authority here is given not just for the sake of giving power and authority. Power for power's sake is corrupt and is corrupting. God doesn't just give people authority just so they can say, I'm in charge here, or something like that. He gives them authority for a positive purpose. Here it is, for edification. So if you have a question about authority, here's one place you can go right away. What's the purpose of it? It's for doing good, not for doing evil. It's not power for power's sake, authority for authority's sake. It's God has given certain people places of authority for the benefit. So why is there a pastor? For your edification. It's not just to lord it over the assembly. In fact, Peter cautions us pastors about that, not as being lords over the flock, but being examples to them, leading by being a servant example, not grabbing the power, having it be for edification. What about you husbands? Is your authority in the home exercised in this kind of manner for edification, for spiritual development of your wife and children? Or is it just, I make the decisions here, and don't tell me what to do? Or children with your fathers. Why do you suppose that God has put the father as the head of the home? Why does He say that we should be obedient to our parents? Because He set up these lines of authority for our own good. If it weren't for that, where would we be? Anarchy? Every man for himself? You know, no order to things? And so Paul gives a good clue here as to why we have authority structures in place. Verse 11. Finally, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Farewell. He says goodbye. I'm done writing for now, and I'll see you in a little while. In fact, he was going to see them within a matter of 3 months or so. he would come and be with them. But in the midst of this, he can't just finish his letter. He has a few other things he wants to remind them. And so he says five commands to them, or five activities that they should be involved in while in the meanwhile until he sees them again. And he just rattles them off here. He says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And finally, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so he says, be perfect, be mature, be complete. We had talked about this at verse 13:9, about this whole idea of perfection. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to be perfect. He's prayed for them to be perfect. Same word. And now he's saying, be that way. Help my prayer request to be fulfilled. May I say this? There is a time to pray and there's a time to do. Too much praying sometimes when you don't need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about certain things as if you don't know what to do. You do know what to do. Paul says, be perfect. I'm praying for you to be perfect, and I want you to be perfect. Don't just piously say, well, let's pray about it. No, do it. There's plenty of things to pray about all the time. But things that have been clearly revealed to us in the Word of God, we don't have to sit there and pray and say, God, is this what you want me to do? Is that your will? Of course it's His will. He told it to you right in the Word. We just need to do it. So Paul says, get involved in this area of sanctification. God expects us to have an active role in that. And he tells us that here. Be perfect. Be doing it. Be related, being sanctified. He says, secondly, be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Maybe some of the believers there were discouraged. Wouldn't they have good reason to be discouraged? If there's a faction in their church that's following a false gospel, if there's a faction that's behaving in an ungodly pagan manner, if there's some that are denying Paul's apostleship, doubting the resurrection, not handling marriage and spiritual gifts properly, taking each other to court, man, this is discouraging. Paul says, be of good comfort, cheer up. You know, not all is lost. There's still good opportunity for you to grow and to be strengthened in the most holy faith. He says, in addition to that, be of one mind. Be thinking the same thing, he says. This doesn't erase individuality as if we're all to conform to the same pattern of thinking in the sense of all of our individualism, all of our individual traits and ways we think, but it is saying that in a basic way, at a basic level, we share the same kind of thoughts as believers. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine. If you and I are thinking two very different things about basic truths of the gospel, take this as an example. If you're thinking there is no resurrection of the dead, and I'm thinking there is a resurrection of the dead, how can you really coexist? How can you work together? How can you be unified? Well, you can't really. Today, there are efforts to make that unity, but just to kind of gloss over the whole thing, to make it so that it's unity at the expense of truth. Unity without truth. And really, you can't be of one mind when you're that way. Something's going to break eventually. You know, it's not going to work. If you get in league with somebody who believes opposite of you do, then what are you going to do? I mean, in the end, you're either going to have to kind of capitulate to what those other beliefs are, or you're going to have to leave. Or maybe worse than that is you're going to have to pretend that the other person or the other doctrine is okay. You know, if I were to have some kind of meeting where I'm speaking and somebody else is speaking and, you know, they have no resurrection view, I have a resurrection view, then what am I going to say? Say they're the sponsors of this meeting. You know, then I'm not going to be able to say anything against what they believe because they're paying for it. You know, how's that going to work? So be of the same mind, as sharing these same basic thoughts about Bible truth, not erasing our individuality, but certainly giving us a common base upon which to work. Paul also says in conclusion, live in peace. That's a good one. Live in peace. Live peacefully together. Don't have strife and envyings and bitterness and backbitings and gossip and tumults and all those things that they had listed back there in chapter 12. He says, live in peace one with another. And then to roll that all together, he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So don't worry that God is going to abandon you. He will be there with you. He will give you that love and that peace as well. Of course, we know the scriptures teach us that in Isaiah, what does that passage say? I'm just forgetting it now, but the idea is that the evil people don't have God's love and peace. That's what it is. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Wicked people are not in any wise able to say they have the peace of God. Real peace with God comes through Christ only, and that's worked out here as we participate in that and make an effort in that direction. Now, he says finally in this little list of five commands here, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, if you're living at peace with one another and you are of the same mind, then it's going to be easy to greet one another in a proper, cheerful, warm, loving way. Now, in the ancient times, the kiss was a common greeting. You see, some cultures still have it today, where men will greet other men with a little peck on the cheek sort of thing, or on both cheeks. But notice it says this is a holy kiss. Any kind of overtones of any kind of sexual overtones would be absent, totally absent. This is just a greeting, a cultural greeting. I think it is cultural, although the Bible does tell us five times to greet one another with a holy kiss. Interesting. But that is cultural. I don't expect you to start practicing that with me at the back door today, okay? All right. I think we understand the appropriate place for a warm and hearty handshake, a hug, and some of the older ladies enjoy to give me a little peck on the cheek. I think that's fine. But don't you all start doing that, okay? That's reserved for my wife, and so we'll leave it there. I think we understand, though, this is a cultural thing, practice then, and invested with some meaning. I mean, if you were to be during this time, and maybe the kiss was a common greeting, but it's invested with Christian love and care and concern now, it actually means something. And I think the application that we ought to draw from this is, you let that handshake be a holy handshake. You let that one be genuine and warm and not hypocritical. Not like you shake and smile and then walk your way and about that person. It must be a genuine kind of thing. And so you can respond in two ways. I have to greet them genuinely. But I don't feel like I can do that. So A, I'm not going to do it at all. I'm just going to go out the other door there. Or B, I'm going to change my attitude so that I'm properly related to the Lord and to this person so that I can greet them. That's obviously the right answer. If you're to say, look, I'm just not going to greet them. I can't do it the Bible way, so I'm going to be above all that and just not do it. That just indicates a selfish motivation to not be willing to change, to admit you're wrong, to fix things with the other person, whatever the reason that you're strained in your relationship with them, whatever. But greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another warmly, genuinely, sincerely, in Christian love. Show concern for each other. This is what the Apostle Paul is really telling us here. And in fact, he says, all the saints salute, really should be greet you. It's not a military salute. We don't use that term anymore. It's a salutation. It's a greeting. It's the same verb that he used there to greet one another. All the saints greet you too. And who is he talking about? Well, remember, he had left Troas and he went to Macedonia. He found Titus there in Macedonia and he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 7. He said, I found Titus. We're very comforted and all that sort of thing. So he's in Macedonia. What churches were in Macedonia? Pop quiz there. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so, I don't know where he was specifically, but some of those believers of one of those churches, he's saying, all the saints here greet all of you there. And so it's not just within the confines of this local assembly, within these four walls, that we are to greet one another in this genuine fashion, but it's within the whole body of Christ. We can greet folks in other assemblies warmly as well, even if we disagree with some of the things that they do. We can be nice to them. let's try it. It's a good idea. So this is the whole business about greeting. So he says, you know, be perfect, be of good comfort, live in peace one with another, be of one mind, and greet one another in a proper fashion. You're really just exercising Christian virtues, love and concern and compassion and peacefulness and all of this sort of thing, right with one another. Now, right at the end of the chapter here, he goes on to finish the letter and he says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is what I call the Trinitarian benediction. In it, Paul mentions all three persons of the Trinity, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. In that order, it's, you know, usually the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but here it's the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Just like in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. And here we have again the Trinity. Paul is ascribing to them all the honor that is due them and praying that their grace and love and fellowship would be the portion of the believers there in Corinth. And so he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's unmerited and unsought favor, may that be your portion. I trust that it will be. I desire for it to be that way, he says. Secondly, the love of God. The love of God. This is a love from God, not the love for God, but the love from God. And he prays that this love from God would be their portion as well. Of course, it is that way, and it should be that way. It will be, and we can pray that same thing, trusting that it will be the case. May the love of God be with you all as well, Fellowship Bible Church, because God does love you. God loves all sinners. God loves the world. God loves you and God loves me. Thank God for that. He is concerned. He cares for us. We should just stop and thank Him that this kind of prayer request is always fulfilled. The love of God is with us. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I think this is the fellowship produced by the Spirit, just like it's the love from God and it's the grace from Christ. This is the fellowship from the Spirit. And so he says, may that fellowship be your portion as well. Corinthians, listen, you've had factions in that church. You've had sin in that church. You've had all manner of broken fellowship there with God and with each other. And I'm praying, he says to you, that you would have fellowship from the Spirit, produced by the Spirit among yourselves and with God. That fellowship is produced by the Spirit. It's grounded in Him. And guess what? We also have to participate. We have to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to endeavor to be of one mind, to be thinking on the same things, to be living in peace one with another, and so to maintain that unity. It is a task to maintain unity. Isn't it a task to, I mean, it's kind of like the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. Unity will tend to just degrade and erode over time if we don't put effort into maintaining it. Did your house clean itself today or yesterday or this week? No, it takes effort to hold it together. Maintenance must be done so that it doesn't just crumble into pieces. I mean, if there's a water leak coming from the roof, you don't just sit there and say, oh, I hope it goes away. No, you fix it. And you have to put that energy, spiritual energy here, into the situation to make sure that it's maintained. Let me just conclude this way. We've talked a little bit about the applications from this text, the genuine heartfelt greetings, the reasons for spiritual authority, prayers that we would not do evil, that we would become mature, and how that all fits in. But I want to just conclude this way. I thought I would just read this conclusion that's in the notes there for you. As if I were writing this section from verses 7 to 14 for you all, and maybe that would help us to understand the impact of it, the emotion of it, the hopes, the desires that are here embedded. And I say here, if I were to express Paul's prayer for you, it would go like this. Dear Fellowship Bible Church, I pray to God that you would not do any wrong. Not that I want to look good as your pastor, but that you would be doing the honorable thing, even if that means I don't appear to be a great shepherd. I mean, I want to do things for God's truth, not against it. I'm glad when people might mistake me for a very simple pastor, as long as they see you as strong and vibrant as believers in the church. I'm also praying that you may grow toward maturity in your faith. In fact, I'm telling you all of this to help you along in your faith, because I don't want to have to use the pastoral authority that God has invested in this office for the unpleasant tasks of ministry, such as rebuke and discipline. Even though if I had to, those are for your edification as well. So, farewell for now. Be mature. Take comfort. Be of a unified mind and live peacefully together. I trust the God of peace will be near you. Greet one another genuinely. May the grace of the Lord and the love of God and the fellowship created by the Spirit be your portion. Amen. And may that be the case for our assembly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another opportunity to look at the Word and to draw the loose ends together and really to complete the study in 2 Corinthians today. Lord, you have blessed us by teaching us about so many things in this book. Just the ones that we've looked at recently maybe seem to be a little remote or hard to apply to ourselves with Paul's defense of his apostolic authority, but it does teach us many good doctrinal truths. We also understand, Lord, that we are to take words of encouragement from chapter 1 there, where it taught us about being comforted by the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And that even though we would have the sense of death in ourselves, we would trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And that, Lord, we see in chapter 3 and 4 and following the glories of the new covenant ministry and that which you have given to us, something that doesn't fade away, something that will not just disappear, but it's lasting, it's permanent, because it's based on the once finished, once done and now finished, completed work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It did what the blood of bulls and of goats could never do, to finally take away, to expiate sin. And Lord, it's taught us also about giving and our proper attitude towards the support of the Lord's work here and abroad. I pray that all of these things brought together will just impact us greatly in our Christian lives. We'll go on now after the series, understanding the great things of this set of chapters here, and that we will live accordingly. Help us, Lord, to be mature. And I pray you help us to be involved actively in that process. Let us not fall to the wayside or forget that, God, you require us to be active and energetic in our Christian lives. Help us to do no evil. Help us to do that which is right and honorable in your sight, because it's the right thing to do. It's what pleases you. Not that any man, not that any pastor would look good or that would get a good reputation because of that, but just that you would get the honor and glory. Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory, but unto you be all the glory and honor and praise. For you are worthy, and your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, worthy, and the Spirit of God, also worthy to receive all of these from our lips and from our lives. Help us to live in worship to thee by doing that which we have heard today from the Word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.